Thank you, Pastor Ted. Morning, dear brothers and sisters. Please join me in Galatians chapter 6. We are coming to the end of our journey through this letter. I hope it's been an encouragement to you in your faith. Galatians chapter 6, we're just going to be looking at the first six verses. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. Well, Halloween is finally behind us, and Christmas is quickly approaching. Now, I know that might be a little early for some of you, but a lot of my neighbors have their lights up already, so I'm feeling a little inspired today. One of the most well-known and cherished carols is O Holy Night. Are you familiar with it? Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful carol. There is actually some controversy surrounding the author and the origin of the carol, but despite all that, the lyrics themselves beautifully reflect the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation and the divine love that flows from him. The whole song is filled with rich biblical truths, and considering our text today, I thought verse 3 was especially relevant. I found myself singing it this week. Truly he taught us, you want to finish it? His law is, and his gospel is peace. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. That is a rich and beautiful summary of what we've been studying in the letter to the Galatians, is it not? Now, if you've been with us in this series, you'll recall that the Galatians had begun to think that true spirituality was somehow tied to conforming to ancient rites in God's old covenant law. And as we've seen, it clearly was not. It was faith alone in Christ alone that had brought them into a new spiritual and everlasting life. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever does. The law now that ultimately mattered was the law of Christ. And it is this law that the Apostle Paul is calling them to fulfill here in these verses. A law that Christ himself commanded, and that law was love. We've seen throughout the letter that Paul corrected this distorted gospel that they had been persuaded to accept, whether somebody was practicing an ancient Jewish rite or not. Didn't really matter for their spiritual status. The only thing that truly mattered, though, was their faith working out through love. Jesus had set them free to live, not by a written code, but by the power of the Spirit of God given to them. And he is still setting people free today to live that way. As Pastor Ben showed us last week, those who are truly living in step by God's Spirit use their newfound freedom not to sin, but to love. And that love is expressed very practically in service to one another. Now, in this final portion of the letter, Paul is giving us practical implications about all the theology that he's laid down in the first five chapters. And here in these six verses, he lists several instructions for spiritual people to work out their faith and love, as well as embedding a warning against spiritual pride. It's very interesting because we see that even though they were indwelt by the very Spirit of God and that they were beginning to love one another, the temptation to become conceited and envy one another was still a real present danger for the first century saints. And it still is a real present danger for us. And so what we're going to do today is we'll consider each instruction. There's four, and we'll make application as we go. This is very simple stuff, but it's a little harder to walk out. So if you're taking notes, number one is verse one. The spiritual person seeks to restore sinning saints. Point number two, verse two, is the spiritual person bears each other's burdens. And then, in verse 3 and 5, the spiritual person tests their own motive and their own means. And then number 4, in verse 6, the spiritual person shares all good things with those who teaches. I particularly like that last one, but kidding. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these ancient words that have been preserved for us this morning, that we would know how to love. Lord, I ask that you would put your words in my mouth to help me to make this clear to my brothers and sisters, that we would indeed fulfill the law of Christ, and that others would indeed know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. Lord, thank you for these practical instructions. Enable us to apply them today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So the first one we're looking at is the spiritual person seeks to restore sinning saints there in verse 1. Now we see Paul begins by addressing them as brothers and sisters. There's a warm address, but what I want us to see is that he's addressing the entire church, calling the entire church to restore anyone who is caught in sin. Now that's very important because this is a sort of a preemptive action of the church body. It's not a responsibility of merely the pastors alone to correct sinning saints. It is the responsibility of the entire body. I want you to see that this morning. Now he says there, caught in any transgression. That word caught there means to be caught in sin. That means you got me red-handed. Or by sin, like you're in it. So either you're struggling with sin, or perhaps you're ignorantly stumbling into it. It could mean either one. But whatever the sin and whatever the situation, those who were spiritual should seek to restore the sinning saint. Now, what does Paul mean here by spiritual? Well, he's not looking at a special class of Christian, because are there any special classes of Christians today? Thank you. He's referring to those who are walking in the Spirit of God. He just laid that out in chapter 5, verse 16, and in verse 25. And those who are walking in the Spirit of God, well, you could tell. There was evidence of that because they were producing godly character. Their traits were on display, those of the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control that the Spirit of God himself produced when walking in line with him. And so now through faith in Christ, they could live by God's Spirit. They were empowered to love and serve one another, and obviously so can we. But what I want you to see here is how that restoration of the sinning brother or sister is to be done. Notice he says, in a spirit of gentleness. Now that's interesting because the Spirit of God himself produces gentleness in us, correct? And so if we are walking in the Spirit of God, then obviously we're going to be correcting in gentleness. But I want us to understand that this is absolutely necessary. Gentleness is absolutely necessary for restoring a sinning saint. You see, there are some who think that restoring sinning saints who are sitting next to them means coming at them with harsh, heaping judgment and scorn upon a fellow saint stumbling in their faith. Has that ever worked? And it never will. The moment you do that with a brother or sister, their guard is up and they're not listening to you anymore. Because now you are taking the role of a judge. and a Pharisee. You're not coming alongside as a fellow sojourner in this life who also struggles with sin. And so, you're going to get nowhere with that approach. Please do not try it. But we see here that as they were supposed to restore gently in a spirit of gentleness, Paul, though, also warns them to, quote, keep watch on themselves, lest you too be tempted. And that is a posture of humility, because we know that no Christian, no matter how spiritual you are, how long you have been walking consistently with the Spirit of God, are you immune to sin? No. If anything, it's those moments where we've been walking perhaps for an extended season with Jesus and things are wonderful. Prayers are being answered almost instantaneously. The fruit of the Spirit is abounding in your life. People are being blessed. You can praise God for what He's doing in you and through you, and you're thinking, I'm doing well, and then you face plant into some sin. You know how that works, right? And so they were supposed to be very careful, because we are not immune to sin. It's always going to be a threat to us as children of God in a fallen age. And so since we all know that we have sin and we struggle against it, when you and I see another saint in sin, well, the instruction here from Paul is really clear. We should seek to rescue them rather than to write them off. The love of Christ seeks to restore, not ridicule, others in sin. I want to paraphrase Augustine, because I think he's right on this one. One of the greatest tests of our spirituality individually is how we treat another saint struggling in their sin. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it, but I would submit to you one simple one. Ridicule is easy. It requires nothing from you. It requires absolutely no love whatsoever. It is very easy to pick at the specks in other people's eyes while ignoring the logs in our own. It's also very easy to see other people in their sins and go, good luck with that. Or think, what a loser. The sad tragedy is I've heard people say this before about other saints who are in sin. And yet to seek to restore a fellow saint in sin, this requires real work and real love. And I think that Christ's love ought to motivate us to restore the stumbling saint, not reject them outright. And so the question is, so what does this actually look like practically? Because Paul's just telling us to do it, and he's giving us some principles on how to do it. But what should we do? Well, I'll give you a few things. First of all, from the text, we see that we need to be gentle. We obviously need to enter into it with a humble caution as well, because we ourselves are sinners who are in danger of falling into sin. But I would recommend first that before you attempt to restore a brother or sister in sin, please do this. Be able to name the sin. We do not restore people from different areas of conscience. You get what I'm saying? If somebody is free in their conscience to exercise their freedom in Christ, to enjoy a certain thing, and the Scriptures do not condemn that, then you have no business condemning it yourselves. You might want to, because you have particular convictions over that, but be very cautious coming alongside somebody and saying, brother, you're sinning, by having that cigar. Did I touch a nerve? Some of you are convinced that's sin, but it's not in Scripture. You can't name it, and therefore you can't restore somebody from it. You see how that works? There are conscience issues, guys, and then there are commands. What Paul is talking about restoring sin here, transgressions, that is a transgression of God's moral imperatives. And so what does this look like practically? Number one, you've got to identify the sin first and do this, write this down, prayerfully, personally, privately, and patiently. You're not writing it down. I'll wait. You gonna remember it? I know you're smart, but do it prayerfully, do it personally, do it privately, and patiently. Start, as Jesus says, with self-examination, according to Matthew 7. Consider your own sin here. Take that log out of your eye first, and then you'll be able to see better. And then you can proceed gently and humbly and cautiously as the verse itself instructs. I would recommend, practically, you can start by just asking some straightforward questions of your brother and sister that you see in a clear sin. Brother and sister, why do you do X? Whatever X might be. I'm not talking about the platform X. You get what I'm saying. Fill in the blank. Why do you do that? And the next question should be, have you considered what the scriptures say about it? And perhaps they don't know. Perhaps this is something in ignorance that they are sinning. Or perhaps they do know and they're actually struggling with it. And at this particular point, they're probably very nervous about you heaping judgment upon them. And so the next question is this: how can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? Does that make sense? Pretty basic stuff, but absolutely necessary if we're going to be a people who are pursuing holiness. You see, love seeks to restore the sinning saint, not ridicule or write them off. And by the way, I've seen this done beautifully, and it has restored many saints. It's gracious and glorious. I've also seen this done very poorly, when it's done in ignorance or in arrogance rather than a gentle and loving spirit. And my prayer is very simple, that you and I would all heed this instruction from God's word for his glory and our joy. Show of hands. How many people have been corrected by a faithful brother and sister? Raise your hands. I'll raise mine first. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, another show of hands. How many people enjoyed it? So it tells you got some work to do, amen? Look, if it's done gently and in love, you will be thankful for it. Because that's how Jesus does it with us, doesn't he? Does Jesus smack you over the head when you sin? No, we're all kind of like the lady in John 8. He asks us, who is left to condemn you? No one, Lord, neither do I. Now get up and leave your sin. That's number one. The spiritual person seeks to restore. Number two, verse two, the spiritual person bears each other's burdens. Now, Paul moves next and instructs them to bear one another's burdens. Burden there means to shoulder a very heavy load. And that load is not defined, but it could be physical, it could be spiritual, it could be emotional. Bearing burdens, we can do that in prayer for one another when a saint is going through a very difficult time, and we can help bear that burden in prayer. We can help a saint who is unemployed find a job. We can listen to some poor saint pour out their grief for a lost loved one into late hours of the night and bear that grief with them. We can visit somebody in their sickness in the hospital. The list is nearly endless. But what Paul says here is that kind of burden bearing, that actually fulfills the law of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly does he mean? Well, look back there in chapter 5, verse 14, because the scriptures is tremendously consistent. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 14, that the entire law, the whole corpus of the law, can be summed up in love for one another. That is what the fulfillment of the law is. And Jesus comes into the world, fulfills that law, and then he gives us a new command. You remember what that command was? Love one another as I have loved you. Oh boy, did he just up the game? How did Jesus love us? Well, if we want to talk about burden bearing, he took the burden of your sin and my sin out of love for us, walked that thing to the cross, died for it, so that it could come off our shoulders for eternity. That's love. Jesus loved us in a self-sacrificial way. That's the implication of that command. That is an incredible self-giving for the benefit of the other. If you and I then are to love one another the way Christ loved us, then I think we ought to gladly seek to take up the lesser loads of this life for our brothers and sisters. Don't you think? Because the love of Christ seeks to lessen one another's load. We don't want to seek to ignore it. And unfortunately, I see that happening. And I've actually seen it in my own life. I'll confess to you. Somebody's going through a really hard thing, and I'm like, no, I don't want to do this. Why? Because it's going to require taking on the weight of that. This is why biblical counseling is so difficult, because you cannot separate yourself from the pain that the people are going through. It hurts them more than you, but it still hurts. And so the love of Christ seeks to lessen one another's load, not ignore it. We are to grieve with those who grieve. We're not to ignore them in their grief. We're to share material goods with those who lack them, because what happens is what love starts to work to help others struggling under their burden. And that burden can be multitudes of things. It can be a lost child. It can be a struggling marriage. It can be a death in the family. It can be a lonely life. It can be a long-term illness. It can be financial strain due to inflation. Anybody relate? Now, the reason why we got to get a handle on this is because bearing one another's burdens is far from convenient and comfortable. And two of the greatest idols of our current secular and affluent age are comfort and convenience. This love will demand you die to that. Bearing one another's burdens is neither comfortable or convenient, but it is motivated by the cross. The law of Christ is love, and that love leads us to give of ourselves to help one another under heavy loads. Now, I want to be very practical about this. First of all, I want to commend you. I've seen this in this church in so many beautiful ways. So, Fellowship Baptist Church, I have seen you bear one another's burdens. Praise God for that. You are fulfilling the law of Christ. But to be able to bear one another's burdens, to share one another's burdens, you need to first be able to know what load other saints are carrying. So the logic is very simple. You can't hope to know unless you are sharing life and mission together, and dear brothers and sisters, that takes more than just attending Sunday. I say this because our rapid growth and expansion is actually concerning me, because it's really easy to get lost in a crowd. And without intentionally sharing our life and mission together in Jesus, church devolves into just a weekly event. And that is so far from our identity in Jesus Christ that I'd never want us to be that way. And now, what do we do? Well, at Fellowship, we intentionally seek to extend hospitality to one another. We seek to share life and mission and bear one another's burdens in our life groups. We've got 16 of them. And I'm very happy to say that many of you are engaged in them. But if you're not, please let me encourage you to get involved where possible. And if some of you have been considering, as I've been talking with some of you, you're like, I think I should start a life group because there's no one in my area. Please come and speak to one of the elders. We will gladly help you do that. Spiritual people bear one another's burdens. Number three, the spiritual person tests their motives. Now, look there in verse 3 and 5. This is interesting. Paul's telling us how to fulfill the love of Christ, the law of Christ. But then he also injects this warning. Having given the command to bear one another's burdens in love, he lays this warning out against spiritual pride in verse 3 and 5. Now, why does he do it? Well, likely, There was spiritual pride in the churches of Galatia because of their distorted understanding of the gospel. Remember, those who had Jewish backgrounds and those who practiced the religious rites of Judaism, they had a bit of a chip on their shoulder. They thought that they were something due to their ethnic heritage and their religious practices. And do people like that still exist today? Of course they do. And so I suggest that the reason Paul injects this warning here is not merely for the Galatians, but for the church all times and all places, because there are spiritually prideful people in every church. You know, it's interesting. I just learned this week. Really, most people tend to think more highly of themselves. It's called, you can Google it, it's called the better than average effect. Have you heard of it? Yeah, 70% of people think that they're better educated, better skilled, better people than the person next to them. I wonder who the 30% are here. Who are just saying, nah, just average. What's interesting, we all have the propensity to do that. Why? Because human pride is within us. It's never going away until Jesus comes back. But this delusion that we have, that we're better than other people, it can be even aggravated when we start bearing one another's burdens. Because then we think that because we don't bear the kind of burdens that other people do, we are somehow better than they are. Wow. The human heart really is a bit of a trap. There are those who think they are really something, spiritually speaking, but as Paul writes, they're actually spiritually nothing. It is not uncommon to find among the saints those who just sit there and criticize others, but all the while in their minds they think they're amazing. And if you hang around them long enough, you'll hear them talk about how amazing they are and how everybody else sucks. And then there are those who are very active in ministry, but they also think that they're better because they do more than anybody else. Both are deluded according to Scripture. Both are self-deceived. So what does Paul tell them to do? Well, he tells them, test their own work. That means examine your own motive and your own means. How? Well, clearly not by comparing yourself to one another, because that's what they were doing. So what's the antidote? It's real simple. Compare yourself to Jesus. Then you'll get humble real fast. And you'll find out just how far you need to go. But if it was the love of Christ that was driving them, and if it was the Spirit of God leading them, then yes, they could boast in what God was doing in and through them, because it was God doing that in and through them. And they could rejoice. But he adds at the end there in verse 5, another sobering warning. Look what he says there. At the end, he reminds them of the sobering reality that each of them will have to bear his own load. Now, it sounds like a bit of a contradiction. Like, didn't he just say in verse 2, hey, you got to help each other bear one another's burdens? But now he's saying, you got to bear your own load. Well, it's not a contradiction. The word he's using is actually different in the Greek. And this last load that he's talking about in verse 5, it's a lighter kind of load. It's just like a shoulder pack, so to speak. And so what he's doing here is he's actually pointing out to the things that you and I are just personally responsible for before God. The things that he's actually given us to carry in this life. That is our calling, our ministry, our gifts, our family, our work. Nobody else is responsible for that. You're not responsible for my kids, are you? Are you responsible for my ministry? Are you responsible for my work? No, you're responsible for yours. That's pretty easy to see. But I want us to understand a very sobering reality, because I go back to this often, even personally, because, man, it's easy to get off track. But Paul's warning here is for us all today, because apart from love, you are nothing, spiritually speaking. Apart from being motivated by and acting in love, you are nothing, spiritually speaking. You can be the most gifted person out there. You could be the greatest communicator, greatest evangelist, best administrator. Man, you could be very active in ministry for years, but if what you do isn't done in love, as Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians, you're nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. That ought to sober us up real quick. You might think you're really something due to your length of time as a member or your position in ministry or some religious heritage or rite you observe, but none of that actually counts, my friends. None of it counts. Without love, we're self-deluded. And I hammer on this because it is very possible, I see it, it is very possible for pride to drive the most active church member. The one who claims to be spiritual can actually be conceited and envious. As Scripture teaches, some do in fact preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, right? That exists, and it will exist until Jesus returns. And so, dear brother and sister, let me just encourage you and exhort you, don't get into the comparison game in life and ministry in Jesus Christ. Refuse to compare yourself to the person next to you in any regard. You may derive encouragement from the example of the person next to you, but they aren't the standard Jesus is. God gives to each one of us as he sees fit, you see. Your responsibility is your responsibility. He doesn't make you responsible for what he gave to somebody else, and so fulfill your ministry, say. Examine your motive, not the person's next to you. You may want to know why others do what they do. I get that. But you know what's more important? It's to know why you do what you do. That's the issue. Test yourself against Jesus, not against each other, and you'll avoid spiritual pride. Last one. The spiritual person shares all good things with those who teach. This is what I love about preaching exegetically. You get to verses like this, and it's like, oh, wow, this is really self-serving for me. I'm teasing, of course. This has a broader application than me. Listen carefully. Look there. The spiritual person shares all good things with those who teach the gospel. Verse 6. Now, obviously, the Galatians were dealing with false teachers, really, the Judaizers that were among them. But there were those within Galatia, the Galatian churches, that did teach the word of God faithfully. And Paul says, by way of instruction, well, you're to share with those faithful teachers all good things. What is that exactly? It could include financial support, but the term is really broad. It actually could include both spiritual and material things. All good things. Well, how many good things is that? Well, it's, thank you. It's a lot. Now, that could be, I'll give you a few examples. That could be testimonies of God's work in your life through the person's teaching. That could be an encouragement from an insight that God granted through that teaching. It could be a warm meal for sure. It could be a warm thank you. Whatever it is, if you've benefited from the teacher of the word, then share in the good things that you've been given with that person. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You see, the love of Christ supports faithful teachers of his word. But I want to be careful here, because in the context in Galatia, this was referring to a local context. Teachers would travel from place to place, and as they did, they relied upon the support of local churches. And so those who teach in the local church are in focus here. But we do live in different times, right? And I think today, I submit this to you, you can do this what you want, but I think this could actually extend to those who have online teaching platforms as well. I don't like to say that because I hate YouTube, and yet at the same time, I use it. So I'm a bit of a hypocrite. Are you a hypocrite too? Okay, good. good company. Here's what I want you to know. For those with online platforms, liking and subscribing is definitely a way to share all good things, right? But I think Christian love actually motivates us to do more for the teachers of God's word. We actually live in an incredible time where there is an entire ecostructure of preachers and commentators and, dare I say, influencers. Love you guys, God bless. But they're there, and you look at the audience that they have. And I'm talking about faithful ones, okay? I'm talking about the guys and gals who are actually preaching a biblical gospel. I might not agree with them all on the secondary issues, but I look at them, I'm like, oh, that's gospel stuff. And they have hundreds of thousands of subscribers. And they are reaching an entire arena of which I will never touch. And neither will you. Unless, do we have any influencers here? No? Maybe we should pray for some. But it takes work putting this stuff together. And so I think Christian love actually motivates us to do more. And so I would suggest that for those faithful, I'm qualifying this, okay? Faithful online teachers, that you frequently stream or download, I would consider like supporting those guys in prayer, writing them an encouraging message, supporting them financially. You know, you can even say, hey, I wish my pastor was more like you. I don't mind. It's fine. But don't mix up the order, because here, locally, is the focus. And so locally, what should you do? Well, very simple. Share all good things with those who teach your life groups, with those who teach your children on Sunday morning, with those who teach regularly in the gathering, with those who open up God's word and faithfully declare the gospel. And again, I want to commend you, fellowship, for this, because you do this very well. I've been so personally encouraged by your sharing with me through cards, emails, texts. It's such a rich encouragement to my soul to hear how God works in and through the ministry of his word to you. And sometimes I've had you come back to me and tell me about insights that you got in the sermon I never intended you to have. And I'm like, wow, that's really good. Like, I wish I would have put that in there. But do you see how that works? You do it very well. Keep doing it. Now, we're coming to the end here, but I know that there are those among us this morning who are still outside of faith in Jesus Christ. And so you might be wondering, well, none of this actually applies to me, does it? And you'd actually be completely right. None of this actually applies to you. This is a letter written to churches. But I want you to be very careful. You may think that you are something spectacular, spiritually speaking. But you have to know that apart from God's grace, you're nothing more than his enemy. And you are in danger of hell. We serve a holy and a righteous God that saw fit to crush his own son underneath the weight of our sin. That is how much he hates sin, and it is how much he loves the lost. So please, if you are here this morning or listening online and you have yet to turn from sin and embrace Christ in faith, that is what you need to do. And if today you find yourself desiring to be free from the burden of your sin and its penalty, I want you to know that he died to restore you to God. He bore your sin on the cross, and he will gladly, when you turn to him, share with you all the good things that he has promised for everyone who believes in him. And I pray that you would do that today. Now, for the rest of us who are living by God's Spirit as truly spiritual people, it's a real simple last word, dear brother and sister. Use your freedom to love. Seek to restore. Seek to bear. Test yourself. And seek to share with those who minister with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, even as we've considered the practical implications of this word, I pray that you would give us the grace to be able to live it out. Lord, I pray even for us this morning that if there is any one of us that is caught in a transgression, I ask that you would bring alongside faithful brothers and sisters walking in the Spirit who would restore those brothers and sisters to their freedom in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enable us to keep watch on ourselves. Lord, we know that there is no temptation that has not overtaken us, that is not common to man. But I thank you that you always give us a way of escape. Lord, help us to remember that we are never immune, but we are always given an escape. I pray, Lord, that we would bear one another's burdens and we would fulfill the law of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would have a sober evaluation of ourselves and that we would test ourselves not according to the person next to us in the pews, but that we would test ourselves and measure ourselves according to you. Lord, I thank you so much that the day is coming where when we see you face to face, that'll be it, and we will be like you. Speed that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.